You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
I don't know, maybe the husbands in the room could relate to this little one here, but Jacqueline and I had an argument this past week. Can you believe it? First one we ever had in 14 years of being married. We never fight. We never fight. As my grandfather once said, after his 60th wedding anniversary, me and my wife only have had one fight, and we still haven't finished fighting it yet. Jacqueline says to me, you know, I'm saying a lot of things. I'm not in a good mood today. Don't take me seriously. Now, men, what does that mean I'm supposed to do? Does that technically mean I'm supposed to take her seriously? Because she just said not to take her seriously? Which means if I'm not taking her seriously, then the command to not take her seriously can't be taken seriously, and so now I have to take her seriously? I was very confused. Pray for me. That's all I wanted to tell that story for. And if, you know, ladies, if you want to help me with that one later out the door, I'm all ears. It was a very confusing moment. She's like, don't take me seriously. And I'm like, so what do we do then? All right. Good transition. There's two thieves hanging on the cross with Jesus. And in a lot of ways, there are two parts of us. And one of those parts of us, one of those thieves, is very critical. If you are, then you should be doing this. If you are as good as you say you are, why am I up here? Why is this happening? If you're the miracle worker that you say you are, I know what you could do. Come on down off that cross. Then there's the other part of us that is vulnerable and self-reflective. We deserve to be up here. He's done nothing wrong. When you enter your kingdom, will you remember me? And when we talk about trust, it is so hard to be vulnerable. It is so much easier to be critical, because being critical protects us from being let down. Being critical protects us from being disappointed. When the thief says, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom? The time between that question and Jesus' response is the most vulnerable moment ever. What if he doesn't respond to me? What if he says no? What if he tells me, I'm not going to see you in my kingdom? You're going someplace else. What if, like Joseph, who asked the cupbearer to remember him when he entered Pharaoh's kingdom, what if Jesus forgets? The possibility of rejection is why we use escapisms of all kinds and cynicism of all kinds to avoid. We all know that we've been using the phrases like, having extra pizza, having another drink, scrolling another screen. But you know what another drug is? Cynicism. And the way we show up to the world saying, I can fix you. You're broken and I have the fix. So we say with drugs, I need another fix. But a different drug is, I need to fix. I need to fix things. Because the more I fix things, the more I can either pretend I'm fixed or avoid what needs to be fixed in my life. And so some of the most controlling moments we have, I was going to say controlling people, but we all are. Some of the most controlling moments we have are the moments when we feel the most out of control. And we get cynical, and we get comparative, and we get, you know, a little petty in our conversations. Did you see so-and-so today with their kids? They just walk around like they're so much better than everybody else. And did you hear, you see that new house, you see that new car, you see that job, did you see the way they're talking about things? Like, we do this not because we have the heart of Christ and want to see redemption in the lives of the people we're talking about, but because we don't believe that redemption is happening in our life. We say we do, but sometimes our behavior betrays what we say about ourselves. When Jesus says to his disciples, one of you will betray me, can you imagine if this was like a Real Housewives episode? And somebody whispered to a whole bunch of them, one of you is cheating on your husband. the next whole season would be all of them deciding who they think it is, who they know it is, and why it's happening, not knowing who it is or why it's happening. It would be entertaining. And for some reason, the disciples were not nearly as entertaining because their response was, is it me? If I said right now, there is a person in this room who's been going to the local news and making false accusations about people in this church, for the rest of 2025, we would have created a gossip factory. I think I know who it might be. It's probably Tim. You know, it might actually be Pastor Bill, who's the one who said it was somebody else, so therefore maybe it was him, and him saying it was somebody else might have been a cover-up for... I've been watching Suits lately, so it's like there's all these... It's a great show. Don't say anything, though. I'm in season two. Don't say anything. What happened? Yes. They all just say, is it me? They didn't say, it's definitely Judas. It's probably Peter. There's a good chance it's Peter. Maybe it's Matthew. They say, is it I? Why? Because Jesus has made it safe for 3 years for them to be vulnerable and know they're not going to get taken advantage of. Let that sit. They were able to say, is it I? Because they were in the presence of somebody who makes it safe to say, I may have messed up. If Jesus wasn't who he was, they would not have been able to say, is it I? At best, they would have said, who do you think it is? At worst, they would have said, it's Ron. It's Elder Ron. Ron's the one. As he said, told you. That's so funny. Essie gave me a brick from her house with Psalm 91 written on it. And there's times where I wonder if it was a gift or if she was just putting evidence in my office. I hope I'm not withholding evidence. Again, Suits. I don't want to be that person. Some of us, and I'm one of them, have been hurt in church by people we've trusted. And we've had to do, hopefully, we're doing the work to recognize that just because one person was untrustworthy doesn't mean everybody is. And there's ways in which Jesus doesn't want us to just learn to forgive or heal, but be able to come back and be vulnerable again in the space that is the house of God. Many of you have been hurt in your families. Many of you have been hurt when you were younger. Many of you have been hurt in various places, and it's very difficult to say, is it I, is it me? And what fills that space when we're not healing is an adversarial spirit. And people who walk around with an adversarial spirit are not necessarily people who are adversarial, but people who are protecting themselves against a world that has severely injured them. So when you come across somebody who seems very adversarial, don't be put off. If we're going to be priests, which we are called to be, if we're going to be priests, understand that most of the time that you meet somebody who's adversarial and offensive, always on the offense, it's because there is a gaping wound and they're protecting themselves. We know it when we're doing it. Richard Rohr says this: oppositional energy never knows what it is for, only what it is against. It is a sad substitute for vision. The spirit of rejection is what kills Jesus. The beautiful thing is Jesus is willing to die. So every time we kill him with our rejections of each other or him, he lays down his life, so that we could see that we're living this way. We're going to talk about three areas of trust that really are at the bottom of feeling broken as a person. And these three realities of trust that we're going to talk about today, this is how we come back. So much of our teaching, so much of mine and Jacqueline's teaching here is about identifying that we're hurt. Here's a message for those who have identified that. I do have trust issues. I don't feel safe all the time. I don't fully trust myself. I feel like I've made so many mistakes, I can't make a comeback. For those of us who've been able to identify that, these 3 points we're going to talk about today are steps back, the ways that God is inviting us into healing. A lot of these are coming directly from what God has been working out in my life over the last 7 or 8 years. A lot of this is coming right out of what's been going on in me. And so I want to invite you to try to connect the dots between the scriptures we're going to read and the points we're going to make today, but say, like, this is God's... People say, like, all right, I know I'm not well. I know I don't have the best view of myself. I know that if I don't love myself, it's going to be hard to love my neighbor as myself when I don't love myself. I'm guilty. I feel ashamed. I've been hurt. What is the next step? Give me a step to start to come back. That's what this message is. And so I'm going to have Marcella come and read, I think, one of the most healing texts in all of Scripture, especially for this topic, and she's going to be reading from Isaiah 55.
Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Oh man, months we can preach from that. The cross invites us to trust that the truest version of our worst self is invited to receive the life of God for free. The cross invites us to trust that the truest version of our worst self is invited to receive the life of God for free. The truest version of your worst self is invited to receive the full life of God for free. If it's free, why does Isaiah say we have to come and buy? Did you catch that in the text? Come buy water without price. Why am I buying it? Because it feels costly to trust that we deserve something good for free. For many of us, for many of you who've been hurt, it feels expensive to just say, I can have something good for free. There's actually a price that is being paid to believe that. And it is the price that is vulnerability. In order to actually believe that you deserve the full life of God for free, we either have to do one of two things. We have to assume that it's for the part of me that is already good and not for the rest of me, dare I say, the vast majority of the rest of me. No amen from Jacqueline. Thank God. That was good. We have to be vulnerable, or we believe that it is for the whole me, And we have to disrupt the theology that most of us have been taught, or the social exercises that most of us have been taught, to pretend that the worst part of us doesn't exist. Again, Christian magic phrases. Oh, that part of me is under the blood. Oh, that part of me doesn't exist anymore. Absolutely right on both accounts, but not the way we think. It is under the blood so that I can see it new, with new and fresh eyes, and it doesn't exist to me anymore because it's being healed, but the thing that is being healed is the me that was not. This is why Jesus in his new body still has scars, because he doesn't live like what happened never did. If Jesus lived toward me like my worst moments will one day not exist, most of my life would be a lie right now. He heals the worst parts of me, which mean that for me to know where he is in my life, I have to be where the worst parts of me are, because that's the only place he ever wants to be. And that can feel expensive. That can feel like, I don't know, I have enough money to receive that for free. There's clues in that text. Why does God continually bring up David? There has been so many sermons on this, and a few of them are like tearing through the internet right now, where people are starting to make very wise phrases like, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon my heart, I want to dance like David danced, but maybe not commit adultery like he did. Just leave that part out. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon my heart, I want to kill my best friend and sleep with his wife, just like David did. Why does God keep bringing up David? He made more mistakes than he made good choices. Why? Why is he called a man after God's own heart? Here's something we need to know. Whenever a prophet or the New Testament says, I will uphold the sure word that I gave to David, we are not meant to look at David's positive sides and say, if I do those, then that will be true of me. We're meant to look at the worst mistakes he made and say, how is it so scandalous that God would still do that in spite of those parts of David? But we are scared to look at him that way, because then we would have to look at ourselves that way. But Jesus calls himself the Son of David. Jesus is the rest of what David didn't get right. Jesus lived the parts of David's life that David failed to live well himself. David killed Goliath with a stone and a sword. And the Son of David became a stone to stabilize us and blesses us with the sword that is the word of God that proceeds from his mouth. Jesus does better things with stones and swords than David did. David killed his best friend to sleep with his best friend's wife. Jesus dies for all of his friends and made the church his wife. Do you see this? David was told, you cannot build a temple because you have shed too much blood. And Jesus shed all of the blood to build you as his temple. Jesus is all the parts of David that David failed to be for God. Jesus became for David. Every part of your life that you have failed to be for God, Jesus became that part of your life and lived it well. That's why he can say, I will uphold the promise I made to David. And Salem, this is why he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. What is the context of that? The context of my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. The context of that is, I'm going to give to people who have messed up all the things that I promised them. We use those verses to rationalize a vindictive God of violence. When somebody says, if God is so good, why would he kill all the Amalekite women and children? And we say, well, his ways aren't our ways, so he can do those things for better reasons than me. And we absolutely misappropriate that verse. That verse is saying, in spite of your worst self, I will still love you because my ways are not your ways. I will bless your enemy. I will forgive your enemy. I will restore your enemy. Why? Because my ways are not your ways. I'll forgive you in a way that you can't forgive yourself. Why? Because my ways are not your ways. I'll think about you better than you think about yourself. Why? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think about you the way that you think about you. I don't act towards you the way that you act towards you. I am all of the rest of the things that you got wrong for you. Be that for each other. What makes David a man after God's own heart was not ever one single thing he got right. It's the way that he came back to God every time he got something wrong. It's the way he got up. It's the way he fasted. It's Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. Trust that the truest version of your worst self. So that step toward healing is, don't do anything in your life or in your head that masks the true version of your worst self. Say what it is. Wear it proudly. Bring it before God. In order to bring an offering to God, you have to hold it. You have to know what it is. You have to know that it was asked for. Come on, when I lay my tithe down, I know exactly how much is in there, and I know exactly what I'm not doing this month because I gave it. That was really funny and a chance for everybody to breathe a sigh of relief. It's tough to bring an offering, amen? But you know what it is, and you know exactly why it hurts, and you bring it anyway, because God does something to you while you're bringing it. In order for us to not live in shame and to not be cynical, we have to say the truth about how we feel about our own self and stop posturing and being grumblers about everything else and start saying with Abraham and Moses and Jesus, here I am. Here I am. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with all of those good deeds, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. By the way, 2,000 years ago was already the end times. So any predictions that it's now the end times? Spoiler alert, it's been the end times for a long time. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, Jesus, that you may be able to endure it. The cross invites us to trust that we don't have to grab at goodness, but we have its fullness where and in who we are. I'm going to make a statement. And it's going to be so simple, it could easily skip over like a rock on water. We do not actually want God to be enough until we believe our life already is. 100% of us in this room will say, Lord, I want you to be enough for me. None of us actually want that until our life is enough for us. Because if God is truly enough for me today, then that means that my life doesn't have to get any better in any of the areas I want it to for me to have everything I could ever need, want, or ask for. So if we're being honest, we don't want God to be enough for us yet. Once the sickness goes away, then I want you to be enough for me. Once my relationships heal, then I want you to be enough for me. Once I have a better job, and I'm not necessarily rich, but I have enough money to not have to think about money when I spend the money, then I want you to be enough for me. But when we actually hear, and maybe this is just me being honest, and maybe all of you are just way more holy than I am, which is extremely possible, and the Vegas odds on that are like, I would take your bet that you're more holy than me any day. But there are moments where I'm like, God, if you really are enough for me, then that means that I can pray for the things that I want, but I don't need any of them. And you don't have to give them to me, because you've already given me you, and you're enough. And there's a reality where that feels disappointing. And so what do? We fill that disappointment by grabbing at goodness. They created the golden calf because they were grabbing at their own. They didn't want to sit there anymore. Being delivered wasn't enough for them. They couldn't sit in the Shekinah glory of God day in and day out. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire wasn't enough. So they had to make their own goodness. And when we make our own goodness, lust is knocking at the door. Why? Because when we're making our own goodness, it only tastes good, but it never fills. And that's what we call lust. And then lust inevitably turns into grumbling because it's never enough. So we create our own goodness. Many of us, myself included, we are reaching for things and doing things and pursuing things that are meant to, we want them to save us in a way that only Jesus already has. We want them to bring us a kind of salvation because we are actually trying to avoid Jesus being enough, because if he's enough, then what I have right now in all of its bliss and hell is enough. There will be no prosperity movement off of this sermon. No one's going to go home and be like, girl, you got to hear what he said today. It is so good. What it means to be free is to be able to say today, with Jesus in my life, everything is secondary compared to what I already have in the world and in myself. I'm enough because Jesus is in me. My life in all of its material is enough because Jesus is with me. That is disappointing to our carnality if we're being honest. Now, I'm telling you right now, some of you right now are listening to me very honestly and you're like, wow, I wouldn't have phrased it like that, but yes. Some of you, man, you are fighting this hard. I can hear it. That's not me. My Jesus is enough. Let me tell you, the more you've already had to convince yourself of that since I've said it, the more it is proof that it's not true. It's kind of like when people say things like, our church is relevant. If it was relevant, you never would need to say that. I don't walk around when people are like, hey, how are you doing? I'm relevant. Oh, you got a new car? It's relevant. When something's relevant, you don't say it at all. When something's true, you don't ever have an argument. We miss the harvest of our current moment because we're grabbing at larger harvests because we think there's a harvest coming in this life that will bless us so much we will never have to sow again and there will never be any more winters. Please hear what I just said. It is in our head. You're doing all this work every single day of your life. You are working hard. And there's something in our head. We haven't verbalized it. It hasn't been said to us. But there's something in our head that's saying, this is all for something that will if I get it right, will happen in this life, and then that will be the moment when it's just perpetual harvest with no more need to sow and no more winters coming. Since we've been off of our phones, and I'm doing about like 75% on that one, I'm trying. Has anybody been perfect with the phone thing from 7 to 7? Don't raise your hand. I haven't. I get stuck. I'm like, oh, is that game still on? I'm like, let me look to see if that game is still on. And I'm like, oh, he said what? Oh, they're doing what? And then it's like an hour later, I'm like, ah, whoops. I've sat in my house more silently now than I have in a really long time. And it has dawned on me over the last 19 days of Lent, and yes, I'm counting. Tomorrow, we're halfway there. I've realized, and Aldo, I can't remember the quote specifically. You can remind me of it later. But I realize I'm living in everything I prayed for more than 20 years ago. And I have not paid attention to the fact that my life right now is more harvest than it is hardship. We prayed that we would own a home. This October, we've been together for 20 years. We prayed that we would own a home one day. It happens so fast and comes with so much stress that the moment just skipped. We prayed that we would have children. We have them. We prayed that they would be well-behaved. You know, we prayed that we would be able to be married. We prayed that we would be pastors one day, that we'd plant a church in Peekskill or White Plains. Remember? You were going to help me. And now it's like we blink, and with every new harvest comes responsibility, and we're so attuned to thinking that responsibility is trial and hardship that we actually don't realize so much of the labor of our life is the weight of harvest. So much of the hardship of our life is the labor of harvest. Harvests come. You know, Jesus says, you know, because you've been faithful in very little, I will allow you to be faithful in much. You will receive 10 cities. And we're like, oh my God, if you're faithful in the little things, God will bless you with the big things. I'm in charge of one small church, 10 cities. Do you know how much work that would be? Do you know how many people that would involve? All of the blessings we pray for come with work. And our blessings take work, and they take cultivation because they spoil if they're not cultivated. And we write it off as hardship. We write it off as curse. We write it off as negative. But really, it's the weight of what we prayed for that God said yes to. I have been moved to tears multiple times in the night by realizing I never thought in my wildest dreams I would have what I have right now. And every one of the things I could name is a thorn in my flesh. And I am one in yours, I promise. And if I'm not, I'm failing. I think I'm pretty good at it. Adam and Eve grabbed at what God wanted to give them over time. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wanted them to know what good and evil was, but they grabbed at what God wanted them to have over time. Trust that we don't have to grab at goodness, but have its fullness where and in who we are. Everything you could ever imagine is in your life right now. And the more we accept that, the freer we'll be and the less cynical we'll be. One more point. Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then Jesus brings up, "Are those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure." Poopies. I still have a three-year-old, so I'm allowed to use this word a little longer. "Then if it should bear fruit the next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." I'm so happy that people went to Jesus and said, "Hey, there is this natural disaster that took place. Do you think those people were worse sinners than the rest of us who didn't have that natural disaster?" It's literally in our Bible to not do that, and yet every time another country or a part of the United States has some kind of cataclysmic event, we're like, "Oh, there's voodoo there," or, "Oh, New Orleans," or, "Oh," and we do what they're doing. And Jesus is like, the more you do that, the more that might happen to you. So stop it, please, for all of our sakes. When something goes right in somebody else's life that you know, don't cut it down because you're jealous. And when something goes wrong in their life, don't accuse them of something because you're worried. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And leave the rest of it to the Lord. Fair? That was just a sidebar point. That wasn't my final point. My final point is like A and B. So this is B. The cross invites us to trust that we can come out from behind the trees of accusation and be seen and loved and see and love. The cross invites us to trust that we can come out from behind the trees of accusation and be seen and loved and see and love. When Adam and Eve came out from behind the trees that they were hiding behind, they did not come out from behind the trees. Because the real trees they were hiding behind was, "She made me do it, Lord, you made me do it, the serpent made me do it." The real tree that they hid behind, and the one that they were behind the longest, was the tree of accusation. Blaming and accusing other people so that I can hide my own shame and guilt. We live adversarial for God because most of us have been taught that God is adversarial toward us. So many of us are adversarial for God. We are Peter just waiting to cut anybody's ear off who comes against the knowledge of God. And Jesus can't get anything done because he's just healing ears. Like, he needs to hire an assistant just to heal ears. I'm hiring an ear-healing guy, a pastor who presides over ear healing. Because all the church keeps doing is taking the sword, the Bible, and cutting people's ability to hear the voice of Jesus off. Faith comes by, and we are chopping off people's ears trying to defend God against everything you could think of. Why? Why are we so adversarial? Why is it easier for us? And again, I'm talking right from healing going on in my life. Why is it so much easier to argue and debate than it is to listen and celebrate? Why is it so much easier to tear somebody down than to hold an opinion that you disagree with because you love the person enough to do that? Why is it so easy when you see a post to just spend hours thinking of a counterpost? She went there on vacation. Wait till you see the pictures I post next. We gotta go away. Why? Is it so difficult? Why does the phrase, let's agree to disagree, sound like a weapon? Has anybody ever said that to you and you're like, no, I don't agree to disagree. I'm the only one. It's like, for me and Jacqueline, it's like a race to see who will say it first. I'm like, you know, bah, 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 bah. And she's like, let's agree to disagree. I'm like, ah, good one, good one, good one. We live adversarial for God and toward each other because almost everybody in this room at one point or another was taught about a God who is a bloodthirsty, vindictive, I need to see a death and I need to see blood so that my wrath can be satisfied. He's more Dagon than he is Jesus. He's more Baal than he is Jesus. He's more Molech than he is Jesus. And we've just let the church get away with these teachings about him. But the worst part isn't the theology. The worst part is we live worried about a God who we think is adversarial toward us. And so we become adversarial toward him. It's how the mafia works. Oh, the mob boss might hurt me, so let me get on his good side by hurting everybody else. Then I'll be safe. And we're adversarial. We cannot comprehend. Jacqueline said something amazing the other day. She said, you know, we always use the phrase mercy and judgment, but we never understand why they go together. Judgment on its own is always about God making giving bad things to bad people. But do you ever wonder why all through the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish people are begging God for judgment? They're begging that they would be judged. Because judgment and righteousness are the same word. In the New Testament, the word for judgment and the word for righteousness come from the exact same family of words. Because Jesus' judgment is a merciful judgment. And merciful judgment means I will make every wrong right, including the wrong that is me. He won't just make the wrongs done right. He will make the wrongdoers right. And that is good news. Is he adversarial? Yes, but only toward those things that are adversarial toward him in me that aren't the true me. I am not his enemy. The things in me that make me think he's my enemy or you're my enemy are his enemy, and he's going to remove those things from me as far as the east is from the west. Dr. Green said this so eloquently. He said, God wants us to deny ourselves and give things up, but he never wants us, not this one, I have a whole bunch of Dr. Green quotes. I know, I want to be him when I grow up, so yes. Some of them are prepared and some of them are just like waiting to. He said, now what did he say? Oh yes, he said God wants us to give things up, but he never wants us to give up good things that would harm us if we didn't have them. He said God wants us to give those things up that somewhere deep down in us we know we want to be free from anyway. He wants us to give up those things that deep down inside of us, we know we want to be free from anyway. Here's why God is scary. God is scary because he won't cut down the thing in you that you wish he would amputate. This tree is not producing anything. I'm going to cut it down. And then Jesus shows up and says, don't cut it down. I'm going to go through this very long, kind of smelly process, but I think it could bear fruit again. And that's nice when it's a parable, but there's parts of me that I wish he would just cut down. And he's like, I will never do that. I will dig a trench around those parts so that you know what they are. I will let you know how much those parts smell, but they're going to bear fruit again. He won't listen to us. He won't take away that personality that you have that you hate. He won't take away those wounds that were inflicted on you. He won't take away the wounds that you have because you've wounded other people. He won't take them away. He won't make them like they didn't happen. He will meet you there, and he will dig a trench around that, and he will fill that part of your life with living water, and it will be a gruesome, long, smelly process, but he will see fruit being bore in your life in all the areas, even the ones that you hate. He doesn't give up on anything he created. He doesn't give up on anyone he created, and he's not going to give up on you, and you don't have to give up on yourself because he loves you, because you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, the Dr. Green quote that we planned for. Chris, in one of his books, was talking about why God said, no longer shall your name be Jacob, but we'll call you Israel from now on. And then God almost never called him Israel again. He kept calling him Jacob. And Chris writes this. The Psalms again and again identify God as the God of Jacob. And when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, he names himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it is not that we shall cease to be Jacob when we finally become Israel. The promise of salvation is one of integration, not amputation. When the Lord restored the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. We are promised a marriage feast, not the great divorce. He won't. He keeps, no longer shall your name be Simon, but I will call you Peter. And then what does he call him forever? Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Simon Peter, do you love me? He doesn't amputate the part of you that you hate the most. He integrates it. He transforms it. The more we ignore the parts of us that we hate, the more we ignore where Jesus is, and the more we lose the truest revelation of who he is and who we're becoming. Let's stand to our feet this morning. We worship the Lord, we hear a sermon, the next response should be, let's confess our sins, now that we have had the light shined on ourselves. So let's confess our sins against God and our neighbor, saying together, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Just put your hands over your heart this morning. May Almighty God have mercy on us. Forgive us all our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. Let's confess together the faith that saves us. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I just learned today, this week, for the first time, why we say one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I've heard answers to this question. But the one that I heard this week that really stood out to me was the word Catholic, lowercase c, has to do with the gospel announcement that we're making. That the gospel announcement that Jesus will save you if you believe in him is for all people in all times and all places. It's not about the church that makes us, it's about our gospel announcement that is Catholic in the sense that it is for everybody in every time and in every place. There is no person that you will meet that shouldn't have the gospel announced to them. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Would you just take 30 seconds as John plays and just give him thanks for some things in your life? Pick some things that have frustrated you. Find the blessing in them and give thanks. It is right and good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name, saying together, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love, you made us for yourself. And when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you, in your mercy, which is your judgment, sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of the faith, saying together, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption, O Father, in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension. We offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Put your hands over your hearts again. Sanctify us also, that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. And at the last day, bring us with all your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. And I want to hear you pray this. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father, at this time, you are going to be released from the back to the front. Let's remember always, people are coming here all week long looking for food. Somebody rang the intercom this week, and I was the only one here, and I said, hello, and they said, I hear this is the church that takes care of the homeless. Salem, that made me real proud of you. Let me tell you, that is music to a pastor's ears. When word is getting out amongst people who are suffering that this is the church that takes care of them, please put your hands together for yourselves. That's why we tithe. That's why we make our offerings. And that's why we do things like taking a simple card, going to the grocery store where we will get more than enough of what we need, and getting a few extra items for somebody and putting them in that pantry. It goes fast and people are using it. I'm going to see Cheryl, if you could come and have the bread on this side. And Elder Ron, if you could come and have the bread on this side. As always, if you want, you can dip the bread when you come by here at the center. You're released from the back to the front. Let's continue to worship God.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.